Through the Exodus account, the Holy Spirit exhibits for us both the temporal and spiritual deliverance of God's people from the wrath of Pharaoh and from the evil taskmasters of sin's hard bondage. By use of the lawgiver, God's man Moses, a great type, as we have learned, of the Lord Jesus Christ, God shows how Christ himself brings his people from sin's hard bondage to regeneration, to justice, to dominion, and finally to everlasting life. Exodus also exhibits for us the faithfulness of God in all his covenantal promises. From under the tyrannical burden of Pharaoh, God shows himself mighty by raising up a deliverer, declaring once and for all time as an ambassador of the great I Am, as Moses says so wonderfully, "Let my people go." The second book of Moses details that glorious liberation of Israel from slavery to freedom and from Egypt to the promised land. This morning's lecture, we are to discover the courage, the righteousness, the resolve, and the humanity of God's man Moses, as God prepares him, as well as the people of Israel, for the Exodus deliverance. Our Old Covenant reading, coming from Exodus and chapter 2, beginning in verse 16 through verse 22, and then from Matthew in chapter 9, "Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that ye are come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock.' And he said unto his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread.' And when Moses was content to dwell with the man, he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a strange land.'" Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, through verse 38, which is the end of the chapter. By inspiration of God, Matthew writes for us. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And saith he unto his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest.'" Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. And we have already seen that Moses' choice to rebel against the Egyptian bureaucratic and totalitarian system was not an emotional choice, but rather a theological choice. He made a theological decision to rebel against the ideology of Egypt in order to embrace the revelation of God's holy word. Once Moses crossed the line in defense of his people, he was marked for death. He knew this, and he crossed the line anyway. And once he did that, this choice to follow the God of the Hebrews, his God, his mother's God, his father's God, the true God, once he made that choice was irreversible. Moses' choice was one of both courage and resolve. He was a man of both courage and resolve. Moses, here we see, by his decision, was a man convicted. You know, there are so many Christians today who are not convicted. They are persuaded, perhaps, but conviction is a supernatural thing. Men might be persuaded about this thing or that thing. It's something in their minds that happens. Some days they're persuaded one way, some days they're persuaded another way. And that persuasion can change depending on the winds of change. But a man convicted That comes, if it's true conviction, it only comes from a supernatural source, and that supernatural source is God Himself. Here is a man, Moses, convicted. This is my decision. This is the right decision. So he makes this choice, irreversible, knowing that it was unto his death, if caught by Pharaoh, because he was a man of resolve. He was a man of conviction. He was resolute and steadfast in what he was doing. And this required supernatural courage. Now, there's not many like that today. Resolve is something you don't really hear about. Steadfastness, very rare. But this is exactly what Moses was blessed with, and this is exactly what we must pray for. We must dwell upon this fact that God's people must daily make a choice. Now, Moses' choice was an incredible change in his whole life. It was a great crossroads in his life. But daily he had to make decisions, especially after he leads the people out. Daily, we, as God's people, must make decisions. Maybe not as dramatic as Moses' decision, and yet we must base our decisions on our conviction, upon the revelation of God's holy word. God's people must make these choices daily. Either they will bow to and become a part of the Egyptian culture of the dead, or they will choose God. And in every area of our life, we're either choosing for God or choosing for Pharaoh. In every area of our life, we're either going toward the Egyptian way, or we are going toward the way of God. Even in the smallest details, we have to make these proper choices. And that only can come through the resolve of the Spirit upon us. Christians will choose to live a life of obedience to God in every sphere of life, or they will deny certain aspects of life and live according to the dictates of Egypt. And to deny one aspect of life is to effectively deny all aspects of life to God. So firstly, this morning we must consider those spheres of life. Consider our individual life, our personal piety, how it must be developed, how we must develop our personal devotions before God, our attention to the providential, not only the providential workings of God, but our providential responsibilities. You know, God has given each and every one of us providential responsibilities. If you're a husband, you have certain providential responsibilities. If you're a father, you have certain providential responsibilities to tend to your children, your wife. If you're a wife and a mother, also certain providential responsibilities. As a son, as a daughter, as a grandmother, as a grandfather, as an aunt and uncle, brothers and sisters, congregation members, providence dictates responsibility. There's no man who does not have a responsibility in one way, shape, or form, and usually that responsibility is multifold. Providence dictates that we must be responsible providentially where we have been placed in our lives. All of God's people must be individually obedient in light of the responsibilities providence has dictated to us. We must be good stewards of our individual lives. Secondly, we must consider our family life. We must effectively be obedient to all of our accountable dictates that God gives us to our families, our relationships one to another, those things which have to do with the relationships within the family. What have we done to strengthen the family? As husbands, as wives, as brothers, as sisters, as sons and daughters, fathers and mothers, aunts and uncles, what have we really done to strengthen the family? Because the family is the foundation of the state and of the church. When the family is dysfunctional, the church collapses. The state becomes tyrannical, chaotic, wicked, immoral. So we have a responsibility not only as individuals, but as family members. And then the question is asked, what about our obedience in the sphere of our church life? That ecclesiastical sphere, as members working together. No one. When they are animated by the Spirit, if they are animated by the Spirit, how can anyone be idle? How can anyone who has been given the spirit of zeal itself be idle? So you see, in our ecclesiastical sphere, as members working together, no one ought to be idle. As elders and deacons, given a very particular responsibility, we have a special and particular calling, one of immense responsibility. Not only ought to we exercise that responsibility and execute that responsibility, but we must learn how to do it better. We must learn of all the ramifications of what our task is as men in the ministry. The strength of the entire congregation rests upon the shoulders of the session as well as the communion of the saints. And finally, consider our obedience in the civil realm. We do have a responsibility in the civil realm. You cannot remain in the church as a true child of God and think you're in that four-walled ghetto because you don't have to worry about what's out there because that's secular and in here is sacred. Out there is non-holy, but this is holy. No, no. It all is under God's auspices. It's all under God's control. And we have a duty civilly. This is very important. Now, of course, in the issue of prioritization, our duty to the civil realm comes last. Not that it's less important. Please understand, not that it's less important. But it comes last. Because if you're not together as a person in Christ, you cannot be together as a family member. And certainly as a church member, you'll be out of control. Why go to the state? You cannot jump the spheres. You must begin with God and you, and then move into the family. And then the church, and be groomed in the church that you can be risen up to leadership positions, that you can be groomed as men of courage, resolve, and humanity, that you might go into the civil realm to make a difference. Consider the balance we all must keep and still be faithful to every aspect of life that God has called us to so as to take dominion. And we have to take great pains to keep a great balance. We're individual devotions, we're family folk, we're church folk, we're business people, we're all working, we have to get out there and work and provide for our families, but we need to have civil responsibility as well. Consider the balance. It's incomprehensible. It is incomprehensible. The balance that we must keep. And what happens is one or more of these areas grow weak. If we're in the civil realm trying to save the world, we forget our relationship with our wife or our children or our church. Or if we're too involved in our wives or our houses or our families, we forget the church. Or if we're so involved in the church and in ministry as elder or pastor or deacon, we forget our personal time with God because we're serving. We're getting things done. But we have no relationship. So you see, the balance is almost incomprehensible. And too often we focus upon the one in disregard of the other. This must never be. We must remember to prioritize ourselves and our relationship to God, then the family, which is very important, then the church, then the state, then the state. But never leaving off one for the other. And being careful never to misprioritize. We must prioritize properly. Now, this is difficult. In fact, as I just stated, it is impossible. So I'm telling you to think about something and accomplish that something which is humanly impossible. And yet, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And God makes it possible. Maturity in the Christian life is one of balance. We see this in Moses so gloriously, so wonderfully. We should be seeing this in every child of God. And Moses chose God over Pharaoh when he made that decisive decision. He was giving us example of what we must do also. As children of God, when God calls us, we must drop everything and go in the way of revelation. Choosing God brings us into that relationship with the culture of the resurrection and the community of the atonement. There is no middle ground. You see, today, and here's the problem, today Christians think there's a middle ground. There's a safe zone. Now we should know better. There is no safe zone or neutral zone. There's either the zeal of the Lord consuming you or Egypt is calling and you're rushing to it. There's no middle ground here. There's a balance, but there's no middle ground. There's no fence sitting. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. You cannot have one and also the other. One cannot be your master and also the other. Only one is your master, and that master must be Christ. Because if you have one and the other, one must cancel out the other. You cannot have Egypt and the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses understood that, and he makes this theological break, this theological decision, and he leaves the shelter of the Egyptian totalitarian state, the Egyptian totalitarian ideology. He leaves that which he knew was wrong and a blasphemy and a smoke in the nose of the Lord Christ. You cannot be a friend of the world and have fellowship with Christ. It is an absolute impossibility. Now, this is what the Christians don't want to hear today. The Christians, so-called. Because they want the world. They want heaven too. They don't want to be free from the world. They don't want to make that theological choice. It's too hard. In fact, it's impossible without the intervention of the Spirit. So they want Egypt. So they manufacture, or rather remanufacture, an ideology. They call it Christian, yet it's Egyptian. And people, unawares, can't even tell the difference anymore. When Moses chose God over Pharaoh, he was giving us the quintessential example of what we must do as well. We also learn that Moses was ordained a judge. He was a man of righteousness and justice. Thus, when he slew the Egyptian nobleman, the Egyptian taskmaster, he was acting in his official capacity both in the realm of the Hebrews and in the realm of the Egyptians. Remember, he was a nobleman on both camps. In both camps, he was noble. He was a judge, a prince. And yet, he was rejected by both. By faith, Moses chose to act upon his holy office before God, not fearing the wrath of Pharaoh. And the result was, he had to flee for his life. He had to leave all that he knew in the land of Pharaoh, and he had to leave all of Egypt's treasures. Now think about that. What he knew his whole life, he now had to make a clean break. Couldn't take anything with him. He had to make a clean break. This took resolve. This was an act of a man of conviction. A man of conscience. Would to God, would to God, we would have such resolve. He fled for his life. He left all that he knew. Because he had respect for the recompense of the reward by faith, which was God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did all of this because he was resolved to do that which was well-pleasing to God. You know, you ask yourself the question, could we do the same? I mean, if we had to leave it all tomorrow for the cause of Christ, could we do it? I'll answer the question. Because perhaps in your own mind you say, well, maybe, yeah, maybe. I say, oh, it'll be hard. I'm telling you, you can't do it. You cannot ever do what Moses did unless God does it in you and moves you to that end. Pray that God would move us to that end when the time comes. Now let us consider for a moment the wandering of Moses after this theological decision and the Lord's providential leading of the prince of Egypt. We see in verse 15 of chapter 2. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, that Moses killed the taskmaster, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Here we see the providential dictates of the sovereign God who orchestrates all things according to his divine plan. And this is something we must think on. Moses was being led by providence to go into Midian and to sit down by such and such a well. God leads Moses not only to the land of the Midianites, but to this in particular well of water, where Moses pauses to rest on a certain day, at a certain time, in a certain month, in a certain year, precisely when God would orchestrate others to come to that very well. Notice how God is orchestrating all things unto the praise of His glory and for the good of His people. And that's what God does. note, as we get through the exposition of these verses, God is orchestrating both good and evil to bring about a glorious deliverance. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian, Reuel, had 7 daughters. And they came to that particular well on that particular day, at that particular month and time, when Moses was there on that particular day and time and month and year. So the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. It is from this circumstance that God has orchestrated providentially, gloriously, that sets the stage for the deliverance of the Hebrew people. Could you imagine if just 1 hour, Moses, before they all got together at that well, Moses said, you know what, I'm going to go to another well. Or I need to go down the street a minute and just check out what's happening there. And they miss each other. But no, that could never happen. It could never happen. Because nothing happens outside of the decree of God. So God's working it all out. Now, if you are a believer of the providential workings of the Greeks, chance and fate, then yeah, it was very possible that Moses would have missed them. But no. God is dictating all things perfectly. Now here we have some particulars of verse 16. New paragraph here in your King James. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The priest of Midian's name here is Reuel, or Reguel, however you want to look at the Hebrew. We see here he was a Midianite priest. He was a priest of Midian. Reuel means literally in the Hebrew, friend of God, and we know he was a friend of God, a great and mighty man of God, a faithful man of God. Now, I want to explain to you, in a footnote, just a nuance which I would like you to know. Whether or not it's important to the entire story, whether or not it's important to our lives, it doesn't really matter. But this is something you need to know so that if you ever get into the community of the academics and the theological head scratchers, you'll understand what they're talking about. This Reuel may or may not be the same Jethro we read about later who counsels Moses. It may or it may not. Now, since the phrase father-in-law in the Hebrew does not literally mean father at all, but simply means one who is related by marriage. And we know that Moses did not deliver the people of Israel and brought them into the wilderness until 40 years had elapsed from the time this Reuel gave Zipporah to Moses. Reuel could have deceased. We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. The text here in Exodus 2 is evidently identifying Reuel as the father of Zipporah, since he gives his daughter to Moses. And it says, Reuel had 7 daughters. We know he's the father. But simply because of the term father-in-law that we read about later on with Jethro counseling Moses, that may not be, because the term doesn't mean father at all, it may be a brother-in-law. Someone who has taken the mantle of the priesthood. Later on, when we read of Jethro, 40 years later, the term father-in-law simply means one who is related by marriage. It does not literally mean father-in-law at all, but anyone who is related by marriage, and that is anyone. This Jethro could very well then be Moses' brother-in-law. And scholars debate this, whether or not Jethro and Reuel are the same person. Now, these are technical questions, which theological head-scratchers debate with great zeal, and they love this stuff, which makes very interesting table talk. However, whether the Jethro of the wilderness sojourn is or is not the father of Zipporah, but her brother-in-law and Moses' counselor makes little difference to the lesson of Scripture. But I wanted to bring this out, just so that you understand and can be aware of some of the nuances and debates surrounding such verses. One of the problems with these debates is that it makes no practical difference whether or not Jethro was Reuel. It matters, however, that they both were judges. And if Jethro was the son of Reuel and the brother of Zipporah and the brother-in-law of Moses, isn't it wonderful that the father passed down to the son the information, enough wisdom to deal with the juridical system when he counsels Moses to have the certain courts of appeals and such. It is a wonderful lesson if that is the case. Now let's consider for a moment Reuel, a Midianite. He was a Midianite. The Midianites were all descendants from Abraham, and that's significant. Midian was Abraham's son, and it was Abraham that sent his son Midian to the east with his brothers. We can then perhaps presume that Reuel and his band of Midianites held to the religion of the true God. He was a descendant of Moses, of Abraham rather. Wouldn't Abraham have given him the religion of God? And the answer is absolutely yes. They were brethren. Moses was among his brethren, even though they were Midianites. They were, for all intents and purposes, a faction or a split off of the Hebrew people. And God is leading him to his own people. Not those that would reject him, but those that would embrace him. Historically, the Midianites had both a good as well as a bad relationship with the Hebrew people. So they were good guys sometimes, as in this context, but they were not so good in other times. During the time of the judges, they raided the Hebrews, stirring up Gideon against them. Remember, Gideon was hiding the wheat and threshing it behind the barn because of the Amalekites and the Midianites. So they were not so good then. There was a rift between them, even though they were brothers. And isn't that the way? So often, brother against brother, when they had the same root. Even though Israel defeated the Midianites through Gideon once and for all time, during the time of Solomon, the Midianites harbored Hadad, the enemy of Solomon. And this was treasonous. They were harboring the enemy of Solomon. How many brethren churches do we know that profess the same Christ? They harbor ideologies which are enemies of Christ. Early on, during the time of Moses' departure from Egypt, the Midianites were friends to the Hebrews. And we should note by implication, it seems that Moses may have known the Midianites to be friendly at that time. And thus he was traveling to a friendly land. You might also presume, perhaps, that he knew of his own Abrahamic history and the history of the Hebrew people that he sought to help. Now the word priest signifies both here an ecclesiastical office and an office of civil rule. So Reuel, as well as Jethro, because he too was a priest, they had a dual importance. They were ecclesiastical rulers, but they were also civil magistrates. Not only was Reuel a worshiper of the true God, he had been elected and ordained as a priest of God, and in his own right, he was the judge of the Midianites. In other words, he understood law and judgment. And this is what's so fascinating about Jethro. If Jethro is not the same Reuel, isn't it wonderful that the Father passes down to the Son? And that is what our task is. That is the inheritance of the Hebrew people, of the Christian people, to pass down the information of Scripture to our sons and our daughters. So at the time of the sojourn, when they were structuring, they were reconstructing the Hebrew nation, Jethro stood up and said, Moses, it is not good for you to do this thing. You must set up a court system. He learned this because he too was a judge. He understood the judicial system which was given by revelation of God. We have to also conclude something else by inference, by implication, that Reuel, this Reuel here that Moses meets for the first time, was somewhat respected even by the evil shepherds that sought to steal water from the daughters of Midian. You know, certainly these men who were the evil shepherds, they come to the well of water and you've got seven beautiful girls and there's no assault. You don't read about any assault. Certainly we find rape throughout the Bible. There's nothing of that nature. There's nothing of that nature. They were intimidating them to be sure, but there's no assault. Even while there was no man to protect them, there was no assault, only intimidation. Well, let's consider for a moment the situation at hand. When the seven daughters of Reuel are sent to water their flocks, they are resisted by the shepherds. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their flocks, their father's flocks. They filled the troughs, doing all the work. Not easy to fill the troughs for all these sheep. Verse 17, and the shepherds, the evil shepherds, we'll have to call them, but nevertheless, they're shepherds too, they come and they drive them away. After the daughters fill the troughs with water, ready to feed their own sheep, the other shepherds, who were men, as the masculine gender of the word shepherd suggests, they were not other women, they drive off the sheep of the Midianites, leaving the women alone with their flocks, and they get to water their own flocks. Now, there's a lot of horrible things here, but one thing is this. These men, are capitalizing on the work of these women. They water their own herds because of the work of these women. And seeing this, Moses, angered at this thievery and insolence, takes action. That in itself is a wonderful thing. That a man would stand up to shepherds, plural, to defend people he doesn't even know. There's something else we must observe. Isn't it interesting that this group of evil shepherds are called shepherds at all? Now, that's significant. God is making, however, a distinction between the female shepherds of Midian, the daughters of Reuel, and these evil shepherds. On the one hand, we have the daughters of Midian, and the other, the rash, thieving shepherds. Could God be making a spiritual application? Could He be teaching us something? Well, Ezekiel thinks so. He says in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 2, he says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. What were these shepherds doing? They were feeding themselves. They were stealing. They were feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds, by virtue of they're being shepherds, feed the flocks. See, God is speaking of the pastors of the churches who feed themselves. But He's also speaking of civil magistrates who are likened to the diaconate, shepherding magistrate, nursing fathers in the civil realm who should be feeding this people instead of stealing from them to feather their own nest. We see this in the churches. We see this in families. We see this in America. We see it in every nation of the world. And God brings judgment. Woe to the shepherds of Israel that do not feed my flock. In verse 10 of the same chapter 34, Ezekiel continues, he says this, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. He's going to bring them to nothing. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. The implication here is that these shepherds are ravening wolves. In the ecclesiastical realm, in the civil realm, whatever realm it might be. And God said, I will bring them to nothing. I will destroy them. This is great hope. Thus, there are true shepherds, and there are deceitful shepherds. Let's consider another more practical implication. Whenever one or many steals from others, or steal the labor of another, it is by definition theft. These men were thieves. The water was there for both parties, but the labor was only for those who executed the labor. And lest I have to remind you that you work until sometime in the mid-spring without a penny because of your taxes and your income. That, by definition, is theft. Whenever we work without being justly compensated, it is a violation of the Eighth Commandment. This is why Leviticus law says that when a man finishes his work, at the end of the day, he must be paid. He must be paid. Moses shows himself as the defender of the weak. Moses, a just and honest man. And again, just like Moses, he takes sides. Again, just like Moses, he takes sides. He takes the side of what is right. He takes the side of what is good, no matter what the consequence. You have these shepherds of that were destroying the Midianite flocks by not having them water them properly, were taking advantage of the women, and there's these shepherd men. I mean, you've all seen, you know, the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, I'm sure. There were a few guys, at least more than one. Even that, the odds are not so great. It didn't matter, did it? It didn't matter to Moses. His actions signal his position both as an adjudicator, a judge, and a defender. He's a defender without prejudice. He defends the daughters of Midian. Technically, he doesn't know them. Technically, he's defending foreigners. Although the Midianites were descendants of Abraham, they were technically strangers to Moses. And whether or not Moses at this time knew they were Midianites, we really don't know. Yet he defends them. It wasn't an issue. He didn't have to say, well, I don't know. Let me see these guys. They might hurt me. I'm not so sure about this. Maybe I can talk to them. Maybe I can help feed their flocks so then we can feed the other flocks. No. He stands for what is right. Would to God we get some men that stand up for what is right and then train our boys and our women, our men, to stand up for what is right, no matter what the consequences. So Moses stands up, he defends them, and he waters their flock. Now notice this, that not only did Moses defend and avenge the daughters of Midian, he refills the water troughs. He takes it upon himself to water the flocks of Midian. He goes the extra mile. He didn't just defend them and say, okay, go ahead, you can water the flocks. He did it for them. Here we have a man, a minister of God for others. Notice how he ministers to people he doesn't even know. He didn't say, excuse me, are you a Calvinist? Because if you're not a Calvinist, then you're on your own, buddy. Those questions came later. Rest assured, they came. But they came later. Because it didn't matter. He did what was right. And providentially God put him in that place to do what was right. It was a test for Moses. And again, we see Moses as a man of justice and courage. A man who was willing to stoop down to wash the feet of others. And from this account, we can also see that he was a man of humanity. He loved the human race. Didn't matter if they were women or men. Didn't matter if they were black or white. Didn't matter. He was a man of humanity. He was willing to help even a foreigner at his own peril. And that was at his own peril. We can also learn this. Moses was only one man. Lest we forget, Moses didn't have the army of Israel behind him. He was one man. The evil shepherds were many. Now it seems that Moses was a skilled fighter. I would assume that being in the court of Pharaoh, he was trained in martial arts. He was trained in the art of warfare to some degree. I imagine that he wasn't your typical skinny weakling or portly balding old man. No. He was strong. He was skilled. We also see he didn't turn the other cheek when avenging the wrong. He did what was required. He didn't tell the evil shepherds that Jesus loved them and had a wonderful plan for their life and they shouldn't do this naughty thing. Nor didn't he tell the daughters to stand down and let the evil shepherds do what they had to do, and then when they're gone, then you could water your flocks. He stood with all boldness for what was right. He was a man of courage, a man of resolve. People today see Moses as always a bullheaded guy. He was too rough. He's not the kind of Christian because Jesus tells us that was no good. Well, where does Jesus say that? Are they referring to the time when he whipped the money changers? That was the time when he taught us how to be kind to wicked people? No, Jesus was a man like Moses. He was strong. A man of resolve, a man of courage, a man of humanity, yes. He feeds the 5,000. He weeps over Lazarus' death. He weeps over Israel. He calls them back. He says, oh, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. A man of courage, yes. A man of resolve, absolutely convicted. A man of humanity. man of compassion. Verse 18. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you are come so soon today?" Obviously, he didn't expect them so fast because he knew what was going on every time they went to water their flocks. This was a normal thing, but now they come soon. They watered first. They're coming home so quickly with all of the sheep and the goats. This was not a normal occurrence that the daughters would return so quickly, since they were often these evil shepherds that demanded their flocks be fed first. The trip obviously took longer. Yet this day, this very, very special day, an inauguration of the rest of Israel's sojourning. This was the beginning. This very special day was different. The daughters returned speedily because of Moses. You know, and again, you know, as you're studying, as you're reading, as you're preparing a lecture, you're asking yourself questions. You know, and as you study word for word and line by line, you see things or you ask questions that you never really asked before or really even thought about. And again, I had to ask the question, well, why didn't, knowing that it took so long for them to get back because of what was going on, why didn't he send men? Why didn't he send some men from the tribe of Midian? Well, perhaps there were no men that would go. Perhaps there were few men. Perhaps the men thought, well, this is women's work. And at that time, it was. It was women's work. But for whatever the reason, whether because of providence or because of rebellion, whatever the reason, God providentially orders Moses to be there, since he also providentially ordered that no men from the Midianite camp would be there to come to the rescue. He sets up a scenario for Moses to play the man. People of God, you have to look for those scenarios. I'm afraid we miss those scenarios. I believe that we miss those providential opportunities to play the man. Often we stand down, we back up. Moses stood up and went forward. And they said, verse 19, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." That's incredible, an Egyptian. The Egyptians hated the shepherds. He hated the Israelites. And yet you have this Egyptian. This is just unheard of. This is absolutely unheard of. He came, he stepped up, he defended us, he rescued us, and then he watered our flocks. Reuel, being a man of God, wise counselor, he said to his daughters, "So where is he? What are you talking about? This is unheard of. This is incredible. Where is he?" Obviously, you have to deduce from his question that there weren't many, quote unquote, men. There were not that many men that were going to be men, that were going to play the man, that were going to be valiant for truth. He said, "Where is this? This is a gem. This is an incredible anomaly. What do we got here? You let him, you didn't bring him back with you. So what did you do? Where is he? Why is it that you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Now, of course, Moses had the appearance of an Egyptian. Maybe that's why they left him there. They weren't able to see the hidden man of the heart, because he was every bit a Hebrew. And yet it should have been obvious to them because of the way he acted, the way he stood for truth, the way he was resolved to defend them and then minister to them. It should have been evident. Now, upon hearing this, Reuel seeks for Moses. So we have to ask another question. Why did he want Moses? Oh, maybe because, of course, you know, this is something that was unheard of. Let's get him into our troop. Well, maybe he just wanted to talk to him and thank him. I don't think so. I think it was greater than that. Knowing that Moses was an Egyptian, I'm sure he was curious. Why would an Egyptian defend the Midianite people? Perhaps the tale of an Egyptian prince defending his Hebrew brethren against the tyrannical taskmasters reached the land of Midian, and Reuel may have suspected that this was that man. That's not too far-fetched. Maybe the word got out that there was a defender in Egypt. Maybe this was him. Perhaps he would then deliver the Hebrew people from the bondage of Egyptian tyranny, even though his own people back in Egypt had told him to leave them alone. Let them have their fish and their leeks and their onions. At the very least, Reuel had to be impressed by the courage of such a man and considered the use of Moses' courage as a means of liberty or at least protection. Reuel was very wise in that he was able to recognize the gifts which Moses had and desired to befriend him for the greater glory of God and the protection of his own people. That's what we must do. We must be like Reuel. You know, you never hear really sermons preached on Reuel. Who in the world is Reuel? I want to hear about Gideon and Jephthah. I want to hear about the heroes. He was a hero. Reuel was a hero. He was able to identify something that the seven daughters in concert couldn't figure out. Here we had in Moses a gem, and he knew it. Call him. Notice Reuel's offering. Call him that he may eat bread. You see, this offering was a sacred invitation. Now, you have to understand something. Reuel, at this time, when he makes this invitation, he's not asking, is he a Hebrew? Does he love the God of our fathers? He thinks he's an Egyptian. Yet he offers him the hand of the covenant. The humanity of Moses, yes, but the humanity of Reuel. Notice the care and the concern. This man did what was right. There's something here that we should not miss. I offer you the hand of covenantal fellowship. Let him eat bread. Again, he didn't call Zipporah over. Is he reformed? Got to make sure he's reformed. Got to make sure he's a Calvinist. We'll deal with that later. I'm going to offer you my hand of covenantal blessing. Let him come and let him eat bread. This sacred invitation is associated with covenantal commitment. It was a sign of life. It was a sign of goodwill. It was a peace offering as well as an offering of fellowship and trust. Moses had performed a noble task against difficult odds. Reuel identified that. He knew that. Yet it was in his very nature that he would do that because he was a man of God. So to him, to Moses, it was needful that he would do that. Notice verse 21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And the man gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. See, we know Reuel is the father. What does this mean? Well, it doesn't say, and again, we have to look at the text and figure out what it doesn't say. It doesn't say Moses really took a liking to Zipporah. Or he took a liking to the other one, but Zipporah was first, so he had to settle. No. It wasn't about Zipporah. And you know the argument from the Epicureans who go by feelings is, but he had a love for her, he had a like, and that's all true, good and well and wise. That's not what the Bible is teaching us. Whether that is right, whether that is what happened, it really doesn't matter. God really doesn't care. It's obvious that he likes Zipporah. He's not going to marry a beast and be happy and have children with her. No, it's obvious he likes Zipporah. But that's not the lesson. The lesson is that he was content to live with Reuel. He wanted to be in fellowship with the father. Notice they matched. They had the same likes and dislikes. They were both men of faith, men of resolve, men of God. This word here for the word man is not the word Adam, which is usually translated as man, but is the word Ish or Ishai, which means a nobleman. You see, Moses was content with dwelling with the priest of Midian. He wanted to learn from him. He wanted to grow from him. No, young men, when you court young ladies, you better be content with dwelling with their father. If you perceive that there is wisdom in the father, be content with dwelling with him, learn of him, get to know him, and then, of course, everything follows that. But you see, Moses was content to dwell with the whole situation. The whole situation was good. He went there, he felt, for the most part, I guess, as we'll see in a moment, he kind of felt like he was at home, but we'll see in a moment that he really didn't. And yet, this was good. This was good. So the text tells us that Moses was pleased with the nature and the doctrine of the man Reuel. He was integrated into the community. He was involved with the family. He adopts the traditions of the family before he's blessed with Zipporah. So, dads, if you have any daughters that are being courted, make sure you invite the boys over to see how you run your family. We do not read that Moses delighted, like I said before, with the beauty of the daughters, although they were very beautiful, and he probably did delight in them. His focus was on the overall family structure. He loved the family structure. He loved Reuel, who gave the family that structure. Moses honored and respected the father, as well as the family, before he was allowed entrance into the family through marriage. There's another inference that we might learn from. The word content would signal that Moses was willing to be subjected to the father's house rules. That's important. He was content. He was willing to humble himself. He was willing to bow to the father's rules, the house rules. Moses would be apprenticed, if you would, to Reuel. He was willing to adopt what the Midianites had practiced for their generations, including the worship of Jehovah, as he probably never knew it before. Moses was now being schooled, as he never was before, not only as he had been schooled in the Hebrew culture, but now in the Hebrew culture, through the Midianites. He was slowly, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, for 40 years, he was being weaned off of the old Egyptian ways, so as to submit himself to the ways of the Hebrews. And God was grooming the man. We read in verse 22, that after Moses was given Zipporah, Reuel's daughter, she bare him a son. Moses called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. This is very telling. This is very, very telling. And it may be taken in several ways. Moses and Zipporah are blessed with a son. They call his name Gershom, or at least we see that Moses wanted to call his name Gershom, a very particular reference that Moses is the one picking the name. Because he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. Gershom means alien. It means stranger. And according to the Hebrew rabbis, whenever you read rabbi commentaries, very interesting. If you don't have a volume of the rabbi commentaries, very, very interesting. You see all how they're missing much, but very interesting. Their insight is curious. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they don't. But according to the Hebrew rabbis, upon naming the child, Moses is explaining that he has named the child Gershom because Moses can now relate to what his Hebrew brethren are experiencing in Egypt as strangers. Now that sounds plausible. Moses' reference to being a stranger in a strange land seems to refer to Midian, however. It may be a reference to Egypt. Moses may be referring to himself as being a stranger to Egypt as well. But I believe that he was saying, here's Gershom, and I'm a stranger here. I was a stranger there. My brethren are strangers. Even the Midianites here are outside of the Egyptian taskmaster bureaucracy. They're strangers. We're all strangers. But all of this dovetails to the fact that it is Christ and his people who are strangers. We are the true aliens. We are the true pilgrims. Moses was a stranger to Egypt and Israel. Christ was a stranger to the pagan world and the Hebrew world. We are Gershom, as Christ was Gershom. The Hebrew writer says this, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable, speaking of Abraham. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire a better country. That is an heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, as I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, or Egyptian temptations, if you will, which war against the soul. And finally, in our final consideration, having now experienced the alienation that his brethren have undergone, experiencing his own alienation, both in Egypt, among his brethren, and now in a strange land in the Midianite realm, knowing the hardships all around, now Moses is ready. What is he ready for? He's ready for education. Even after all of that, he's just now ready to be educated. You think, now it's the time. Now I'm ready. How many of you think you're all ready? You're ready to get out there and save the world. You're not ready. You haven't been with the Midianites 40 years. Because I can tell you this, if we as a people of God were ready, we would be placed providentially in a position of power, of authority. So obviously, we're not ready. But there will be a day after our 40-year sojourn, an allegorical number, we will be ready. And then we will say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Then we will reconstruct society. Then we will listen to the words of Jethro, how to bring justice once again and righteousness back into the land. Moses is ready for education. He's married. He has a family. He is ready to be educated so as to deliver the people of God from statistic tyranny. He will do this at the appointed time. He will do this in the space of time. He will do this so that we may learn of the liberty purchased for us by Christ for all time. And he will do this so that we may follow his lead in our time. May God establish the work of our hands in the advancing of his kingdom. For when we are well prepared, God will open the door of providence and God's people will walk in and deliver God's people from the tyranny of sin, wickedness, and oppression unto the praise of the glory of his grace.